All right, we're in Jeremiah chapter 12 tonight, session 13. Of course, Jeremiah is considered one of the major prophets. He was contemporary with actually many, including Habakkuk, but three of the other major prophets that we know of categorically and historically, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah, I believe, is the senior. In fact, I know he's the senior of the prophets. He's the oldest of them. In fact, as we studied Ezekiel before, we know that Ezekiel and Daniel both had conferred and had read the letters of Jeremiah. We know that there were three major conquests that divide up this particular series of judgment on Jerusalem and their disobedience. We know that the first judgment came in 606 BC. That is when Daniel was taken captive. He wound up serving out his life on the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. In the second conquest, in 597, we see that Ezekiel was taken captive and was actually the prophet in a refugee city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah spent his entire days in Jerusalem, actually was there during the siege by the Babylonians, actually endured all of that hardship and then some, as not only was he at risk from the Babylonians, but he was hated by his own countrymen because of the message of repentance that he was preaching. Now, it was this third conquest in 587 that the temple was actually destroyed and the city destroyed. Those other two, both times, Jerusalem just surrendered without a fight, so there wasn't mass destruction. There were captives taken. And again, in 606 is when the subjugation of Jerusalem began, and Israel or Judah was a vassal kingdom under the King of Kings at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jeremiah was called into ministry during a time of what we would say the Reagan Revolution. You see on the screen, you see green kings, those were good kings. You see red kings, those were bad kings. Josiah was an exceptional king. He was the last of the good kings. And it was during his reign, right in the middle of it. So imagine being alive in 1984. Right in the midst of Reagan prosperity and Reaganomics and everything else when the Russian Empire was beginning to collapse, imagine preachers being sent to churches to preach repentance at that point in time. That is kind of the situation here. Josiah had a genuine heart for the Lord. We've talked about in past sessions how at the age of 8 he was put into a place of power after his father was assassinated. We talked about how at the age of 16 he made a personal decision to pursue the Lord. We talked about how at the age of 20 he actually went about and led the expedition throughout the entirety of his empire, of his kingdom, and destroyed all idols and idol worship that was public. And then we saw at the age of 26, he sought to refurbish the temple. And at that period of time, they rediscovered the law. Can you imagine trying to pursue the Lord without having a copy of the Word of God? Well, let me tell you this. Throughout the majority of Christian history, that's been the way it is. Up until the time of Tyndale, up until the time of the Bible being first, actually to the Geneva Bible in what, 1560, the Bible was largely out of reach. That is responsible for the Dark Ages when wicked bishops and popes were able to corrupt and control the people as they manipulated them through how to get to heaven. Well, once man had the Word of God for themselves, then that brought about the Enlightenment, that brought about the Reformation, that brought about the birth of America and everything else. Well, the same thing was true here. You can imagine all of a sudden they had the Word of God again. They had the Torah. And as it was read to Josiah, he was brokenhearted as just how much they had missed the mark. And he rent his clothing and repented and sought the Lord. And he sent word to a prophetess named Huldah and said, "Will God spare us if we repent now?" And the message back to him was, "Nope, too late. Judah has overstepped its bounds." In fact, as we see from our study in Jeremiah, Josiah was the only one that was really truly repentant. And not the only one, there were Jeremiah and others, but Josiah was repentant in his heart. And he led in a righteous direction. But the hearts of the people were following after Yahweh in name only. Their hearts were still into idolatry. And Huldah said, destruction is coming, but it'll not happen as long as Josiah is on the throne. That's why this is so significant. You look back here, 609, Josiah was killed. He set forth to engage the Egyptians in battle. He wound up being killed in battle. After that, the clock of judgment began ticking. So midway through Josiah's 31-year reign, actually in the 13th year of his 31-year reign, is when Jeremiah was called to go and preach repentance to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, here you see the heirs to the throne after Josiah. His son Jehoahaz ruled briefly. Jehoiakim was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar and was a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar. During that period of time, he was a wicked king. You notice he's in red. He rebelled and began stopping paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, began trying to form a military and political alliance with Egypt. That's what brought Nebuchadnezzar back down to bring Jerusalem back under control. Jehoiakim died shortly before they got there. His son, Jehoiachin, ruled for only 3 months. He was taken captive with Ezekiel, back to Jeremiah, and his uncle, Zedekiah, was placed on the throne. Zedekiah, you notice I put in yellow. That is a good description of Zedekiah. He was a guy that was squishy. He was Mitch McConnell of his day. He wanted to do the right thing, but he was easily influenced to do the wrong thing. He wound up rebelling also against Nebuchadnezzar. Again, the false prophets are saying, hey, we're God's people. God's going to deliver us any day now. Jehoiachin's going to come back and we're going to be back in charge. God's promised to bless us. Well, no, God didn't promise to bless them. God promised to bless them if they obeyed him and judge them if they disobeyed them. They sat there and pointed to the temple in the middle of Jerusalem and said, hey, we're fine. God dwells among us. We've got nothing to worry about. Well, it didn't work that way. God doesn't care about having a big building. God doesn't care about what your lips say. God wants your heart. And if your heart is right, then your lips and your hands should follow the direction of a righteous heart. Does that make sense? All right, very good. Now, carrying on. This is where we get good. I always have to give some background in case this is your first time here so you know what we're talking about. Jeremiah saying here, Lord, Lord, let's talk. And I know every one of you have had this conversation. Lord, I know you're always right, but can I have a word with you? Why do the wicked prosper? We will do a quick timeline through the Bible and see how many other great men of God asked the same thing. And probably every believer in this room has at some time or another asked the same thing. Let me pause just for a moment to interject this, because this question is going to come up, and it wouldn't be my Bible class if I didn't chase rabbits. Look at the screen up there. This man right here in 2009, a guy by the name of Bill Gates, perhaps you've heard of him, called a gathering of some of the beautiful people on planet Earth, Ted Turner, George Soros, David Rockefeller, Warren Buffett, and others, to discuss sustainability for planet Earth. Understand, when your predisposed worldview is there is no God, man is God, you try to solve all problems in your own wisdom. In this atheistic philosophy, they believe that, among other things, planet Earth is overpopulated. Now, Gates says that the ideal population for a sustainable Earth is around 800 million, perhaps as high as 1 billion people. Does anybody know what the population of planet Earth is today? Almost 8 billion people. Now, I ask a lot of questions. I don't say I've got the answers to everything, but I'm skeptical. I like to ask questions. Why on earth would a person that believes that our population is overpopulated 8 times what is healthy be so passionate about creating vaccines to heal people and lengthen life on planet Earth? I don't have the answer to that. I'm just posing the question. I do find this interesting. I don't know if you saw the American Medical Association. Those of you, Acts 17:11, one of my favorite verses of Scripture. You guys know what it is? Bereans, it's the Bereans. Trust but verify, including me. Listen to everything I have to say, and you ought to take notes. You ought to listen carefully, but don't believe a word Paul tells you. You go make sure that Paul's right on everything. But the American Medical Association, if you remember just a few months ago, was poo-pooing the idea of hydroxychloroquine being an effective treatment on the coronavirus. By the way, the coronavirus is real. Let's remember who's responsible for this. Red China, Communist China, created this little man-made gift. And by the way, once the toothpaste is out of the tube, you can't put it back in. Every one of us have either already been exposed to coronavirus or we will be exposed to coronavirus. I got a note from a doctor friend of mine this week that masks up, does everything he can think of, and he sent out an email, said, guess what, I've got the coronavirus. It was bound to happen. Exactly. That's the point we've been making. It's bound to happen. Guess what? We're going to be exposed to some variation of the flu or the virus constantly. It's just part of the life that we live. You know what the best defense is? Keeping a strong immune system. That's why I sent out to every one of you back, and if you're on our email list, now if you're not on our email list, tough, too bad. Elderberry, zinc, vitamin C. Keep your immune system strong. I'm recovering from cancer. I've had a great year. I haven't even caught a cold in the last 12 months. Maybe I've just been lucky. Maybe God has blessed me. Maybe there's common sense that goes along with it, keeping your immune system strong. And second thing doctors will say is early treatment. Locking yourself up at home, shutting down the middle class, and wearing masks. I went out the other night when it was cold. I was grilling brats. There will be brats in heaven. And it was 32 degrees. And as an experiment, I put a mask on and walked out back as I was cooking. And you know what I could see coming through my mask? Water vapor. I looked up on my phone. I searched, what is the diameter of water vapor? Anywhere from 1,000 nanometers to 50,000 nanometers. Okay? Pretty small. What is the diameter of the COVID virus? Anywhere from 50 nanometers to 160 nanometers. So even in the best case scenario, it is 1/8 the size of a water droplet. When I've got my mask on, water droplets, look, there's my breath. But you don't hear the American Medical Association. In fact, you hear them saying the exact opposite. No, I don't use hydroxychloroquine. Oh, my goodness, Trump's an idiot. Wow, can you believe he's actually using it? Good gracious. Mask up, lock yourself up at home, don't come out 6 months. In fact, you heard they're saying, so Gates is now saying we need to shut down for probably another six months. What do you think is going to happen to the middle class? What do you think is going to happen to private business? And if you were here on Sunday morning, I showed you, and it's on that video, what is one of the goals of the World Economic Forum with the Davos Reset? They say by 2030, there will be no private property ownership. 2030, no private property ownership. And you'll be happy. By the way, what was Karl Marx's goal? Okay, back to the lesson. We will get into more detail at some point. I had to chase that rabbit. I'm sorry. I just couldn't help myself. Great men throughout Scripture. The oldest recorded man in the Bible is Job, who is either a contemporary or predated Abraham. In his suffering, he said, Lord, why do the wicked live to a great old age and their life is great? That's not fair. King David, a man after God's own heart, was reminded by God, don't concern yourself about evildoers. Don't be envious about those workers of iniquity, for soon they shall be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Here's what you're supposed to do, David. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord and trust also in him. That's what our instructions are. You know what God told David? Don't worry about them, David. You take care of you. You do what I've called you to do. How many of you remember when Peter was in the upper room with Jesus the night of his arrest? And Jesus said, Peter, one of these days, no, I take that back. This was after the upper room. This is after the resurrection. I'm sorry, it's after the resurrection. It's in John 21. I'm sorry. Jesus told Peter, one of these days, Peter, you're going to be crucified. Peter said, what about John? You know what Jesus said? John's none of your business. You do what I've told you to do. You know what? I don't like that. But guess what? God is the potter, we're the clay. Do we only trust the Lord when things are going our way? Or do we trust the Lord unconditionally? Do we trust the Lord when the stock market's great? Or do we trust the Lord when you're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in a little ship called the Mayflower, 50 days into a across the Atlantic adventure, and the main beam cracks? When do you trust the Lord? Well, to have the peace that Paul, not this Paul had, Paul, this Paul's too shallow. I'm still a work in progress. To have the peace that the Apostle Paul had, you trust the Lord unconditionally. That's where you have the peace that passes all understanding. A psalm of Asaph, one of the choir leaders, said this in the 73rd psalm: how good God is to Israel, to those who are in pure heart. But as for me, I nearly lost my faith. I grew envious of the arrogant when I saw how the wicked prosper. For when their death comes, it's always painless. Boy, isn't that the fact? No, it's not. That's just the way we see things. And meanwhile, they have these healthy bodies. They don't have ordinary people's troubles. They aren't plagued like others. How many of you thought that? Am I the only one in the room, really? Well, me and Asaph. Me, Asaph, and David. Me, Asaph, David, and Job. Me, Asaph, David, Job, and Jeremiah. Maybe you all are more spiritually mature than we are. Habakkuk's whole book was dealing with this. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Justice never goes forth, God, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Lord, why don't you do something? We'll come to an answer here in just a minute, or a temporary answer. Quite frankly, I couldn't touch all this tonight. We will do a series on this, on suffering after the first of the year. And if Biden is sworn into office on the 16th or whatever, the 21st, then we will be able to live that suffering. Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, Jeremiah is saying. Lord, look at these wicked people. They say they're yours, but their heart is far from you. They don't listen to anything you say. But thou, O Lord, Lord, you know me. You've seen me. You've tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. I have said the same thing in the last couple of weeks. If these people want Marxism, let them have it, Lord. But wait a second, we voted against this. Why do we have to suffer? How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said they shall not see our last end. People refusing to repent, saying God's not paying attention. We're going to continue to do things our way. I threw this verse in here. Peter had some greater wisdom toward the end of his life. 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God of Father, Baruch atah Adonai, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that won't ever fade away. Where is it? On earth? Nope, not yet. It's reserved in heaven for you. We who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, one day, we're going to see it. Wherein now you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if necessary, ye are depressed, discouraged, beaten down through manifold temptations, pressures, burdens, judgments, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Folks, let me just pause and say this. You hear me say this often. A dog can wag his tail when you pat him on the head. But to be able to, along with Job, say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, that may just be going right over your head right now, but I promise you there will be a time where you are in the middle of a crisis. You will have lost your job. You will be without it through no fault of your own for 6 months, 8 months. You'll be going, Lord, why? You'll serve as pastor of a church for some 18 years, trying to do your best, faithfully serving the Lord. You'll step into the doctor's office to have your throat examined and be told that you have a malignant cancer. Wait a second. Lord, how about George Soros? I'm trying to do what you've called me to do. To be able to give glory to God. Right, let me tell you what. Rick Scarborough is a dear friend. And early on in my cancer, actually one of the first weekends, as Cindy and I were trying to come to grips with all this, we were on the phone with Rick, I was on the phone to Rick, and he said this, you decide right now that you are going to glorify God regardless of what happens. That was good. And it's great advice that I received and I will share with other people. Because let me tell you, you get a cancer diagnosis and you are going to say, why me? And let me just say this, we'll preach on this at some other time too. Having lived it, don't walk in the room when somebody's been diagnosed with cancer and quote Romans 8:28. They have every right to punch you right in the mouth. Everyone knows Romans 8:28. But just like with Job in the midst of his suffering, even though he had three or four really crappy friends, they were at least smart. The first week they just sat with him in ashes and sackcloth and wept with him. Then they began offering their stupid advice. Sometimes the best thing to do is just to be there. Just hug them, love them, cry with them. Whom having not seen, being Jesus, you love. In whom, though you don't see him now, yet trusting, you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory. And one day, Peter says, even though you say, why do the wicked prosper? Understand, one day we will receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Back to Jeremiah. If thou hast run with the footman. Now, I love this. Jeremiah may be my favorite book. Jeremiah is pleading with God for some comfort. Here are God's words of comfort to Jeremiah. If thou hast raced against the footmen and you've got tired with them, wait till you're running against the cavalry. In other words, you think it's bad right now, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. Thanks, Lord. And if the land of peace wherein thou trustest, in other words, if you're only trusting in the good times and they worry thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? If you look in Scripture, Scripture explains Scripture. You look at Jeremiah 49:19, when the Jordan swells, the thickets are flooded and the lions are flushed from the thickets. Guess what? That's not a good thing. If you're out walking to Jericho from Jerusalem and the lions are now out of the thickets. That makes travel a little bit more hazardous. For even thy brethren, the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Boy, I used to be able to talk a lot easier than now. I understand that the radiation has stiffened my throat and lips. I really have to work harder. You would think I would talk less. Oh, well, some people are harder and tough to teach. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Don't believe them, though they speak fair words unto thee. In other words, under Jeremiah's own enemies were his own hometown. It wasn't just going to be Anathoth that was after him pretty soon. No, soon it was going to be Jerusalem. Soon it was going to be the king. So you think it's bad now, you just wait a little while. Now, verse 7, here's God speaking to Jeremiah. I have forsaken my temple. I have left my people. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul. I have given my beautiful bride, the wife of Jehovah, into the hand of their enemies. You see, I highlighted that first sentence. I have forsaken mine house. You remember during Jesus' ministry, early on in John 3, one of the first Passovers, he went to Jerusalem after he'd begun his ministry. He took a scourge and chased them out of the temple and said this, "You have turned my Father's house into a house of merchandise." The last week of his life, he again went back and did the same thing and said, "You have turned my house into a den of thieves." Then after preaching that gingerly message of Matthew 23, where he called them all hypocrites and dirty snakes, he said this in verse 38, "I have left your house desolate." First time, my Father's house. Second time, my house. Finally said, "Okay, it's yours. We're gone. Good luck." God said, "I have forsaken my house. Judgment is coming." Again, remember Jesus tipping over the tables of the money changers. By the way, I saw an email from a pastor friend of mine that works trying to awaken pastors, talking about in one city recently, within the last year, large church, some 40-something thousand members. Yet the city passed an LGBT ordinance. Church with that many members ought to be able to make a difference. A sister church in the same city, according to his letter, the same weekend, did a fundraising project and raised untold millions of dollars. I hesitate to quote the number that I read in the letter. I have no reason to doubt this man. He's very credible. But I will not repeat the number. On the same weekend, they raised umpteen millions of dollars to build a new facility. My, we have turned American Christianity into an incredibly profitable business. We build these $100 million facilities and use them 2 hours a week and send our kids to atheistic taught public education. We have no impact in the community because we go to church on Sunday, but just like with Jeremiah, our Christianity doesn't go beyond the door of the building. Not good. By the way, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Mine heritage has become, is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Okay, what's he speaking of? Judah, my people. My people are as a lion unto me. They have become my enemy. Now, I don't know how to sugarcoat this last sentence, and I'll dare not try. I'm just going to tell you the way it is. And please understand that sensitive message that was quoted by our former President Obama, the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, we need to follow the Sermon on the Mount and not some convoluted, obscure Old Testament book. Do you realize on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the statement, unless your faith exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never see heaven. In fact, he goes on and said, you know what? There's a narrow road to righteousness. There are a few people that are on it. Most of you are on the broad road to destruction. Boy, that's really ginger. That's politically correct. Then he winds up by saying, many of you are going to stand before me in that day and cry out, Lord, Lord. You know what I'm going to say? Depart from me, you cursed into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. That's pretty tough. I don't think you've even heard me or Fisher say that. And we're fairly bold. Here's what God said about his people and their behavior. Therefore, I have hated it. The Hebrew sonay. 136 times it is used in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. I'm sorry about that. 149 times. 136 times it is translated hate. 3 times it is translated enemies. 2 times it is translated enemy. 1 time it is translated foe. What do you think God's saying about that? Doesn't sound like it's a very positive, affirming message. Mine heritage, my people, are as unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. You've seen a strange bird with a flock of other birds? They attack that bird. Here's what God's saying. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. God said, look, this is you've become my enemy. I am calling judgment upon you. Many of your shepherds, both your political leaders and your spiritual leaders, have destroyed my vineyard. You look at Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 5. That is talking about Israel. That is the same idiom. Scripture explains scripture. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. In other words, it's your response. It's your behavior. And the leaders are responsible. Your political leaders and your spiritual leaders have forsaken me. That's why I'm going to empty the land. I'm going to take you into judgment. This land is going to be judged. It's going to be barren of people and produce. They have made it desolate. And being desolate, the land mourns unto me. By the way, Mark Twain made that exact statement when he toured the world in the mid-1800s and wrote the book Innocents Abroad. When he toured the Holy Land, and his observation was it was a land that mourned, and why wouldn't it, being judged by Almighty God? The whole land is made desolate because no man considered what I said, what you're supposed to do, my behavior, or the behavior I expect. By the way, in case you don't recognize, that's Russell Moore and J.D. Greer, two of the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention. To the men most responsible, at least publicly, for taking the Southern Baptists into the grave, used to be the last of the strong denominations that hadn't compromised. That is no longer true. The spoilers are come upon all the high places through the wilderness. High places are where the idols were placed, where the groves were placed. By the way, they were everywhere. We referenced that a few weeks ago when Josiah led his soldiers throughout the land and destroyed all the idols. They were everywhere. Literally, the last time we were here doing our study, there was an idol for every street in Jerusalem. There were that many. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even unto the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. I want to comment just here for a moment. There are two positions, basically, about eschatology. And I didn't put a lot of slides in here, so I'll just bore you from memory. And I've already bored Fisher. He's about to pass out of it. We are literal believers in the millennium. By the way, and that's what the Jews believe. They believe in what was called the age of the Messiah. A literal 1,000-year period where the Messiah would rule and reign from Jerusalem. Early Christianity believed the same thing. Up until the time of Augustine, when Catholicism had conquered the world and ruled the world, and all of a sudden the church wasn't persecuted anymore, the church was in charge. Augustine began redefining all this stuff, began allegorizing the clear intent of Scripture. Catholicism has gone down this path of what's called amillennialism, which believes there is no literal millennial. It's all just allegorical. Most Protestant denominations coming out of Catholicism have adhered to that same error in their eschatology. So you either have a literal millennium or you have a theoretical millennium. We believe in a literal millennium. By the way, Dan and I both believe in a literal 7,000 years of human history. 6,000 years past to where Adam was kicked out of the garden. God created all that there is in 6 days. And you say that's impossible. It's even more impossible when you consider the order in which he created it. The earth existed before the sun. Light existed before the sun. That's not natural. That's supernatural. And that's the point. It is supernatural. There is a God that's the God over nature. So we believe 6,000 years in past up to where we are now. We believe 1,000 years in the future. There is a 7-year period after the rapture of the church where God no longer is dealing with the calling out of Jew and Gentile. Whosoever is called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The bride of Christ is caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And God again focusing on Israel, purifying Israel for the kingdom, and quite frankly, judging the wickedness of evil men on planet Earth. Now, you guys are familiar, when we've taught through Revelation, there's actually four series of judgments. You would have probably said three. Three seals that are cut open or ripped open as the scroll is revealed. Or excuse me, seven seals. Did I say three or seven? I'm sorry. Seven seals. In the seventh seal are seven trumpets, judgments. And in the seventh trumpet judgment are seven bowls of wrath poured out upon planet Earth. Now there's also, I said four, because there's also seven thunders, where when John got ready to write down what they were, God said, we'll just keep that one between us. So the devil doesn't know everything. Okay. Basically, over 7 years, you've got the first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years. We know that without question. The midpoint is when the Antichrist, this physical person, this super politician, will actually go into the temple and throw off all of the world religion that he has partnered with up until that time and said, you worship me or you die. Things progressively get worse. There are some people, now Dan and I both adhere to what's called a pre-tribulation rapture. Before God focuses on Israel again, the church is caught up. By the way, I will not take the time to do it now. I did a series of 10 sermons on why I'm convinced there's a pre-tribulation rapture. We'll probably preach that again sometime if we're not in the gulag. There are some people who believe in a post-tribulation rapture, which really doesn't make any sense to me. We'd be caught up, the wedding supper. The wedding supper would be just kind of pass-through snack. Caught up to be with the Lord and come right back down to planet Earth. Here's your peanuts, take your seat. But there are those that say they believe in what's called the pre-wrath rapture of the church, that the church will endure the first 3.5 years. Well, again, makes fuzzy God's dealing with Israel and the church. And what they say, the first 3.5 years or roughly thereabout, or is man pouring out his wickedness on man, and then towards the end is God's wrath poured out on the planet. Well, that is true. The first 3.5 years is primarily man's inhumanity to man. And when you get down to the end, when the world is dark so thick that you can feel it, when all the water on planet Earth, including the oceans, have been turned into blood. Doctor, how long can a person live without water? Just a few days. Once that point happens, Armageddon is just right there. Once all the world's water is turned into blood, man's not going to make it much longer. So, yeah, it does increase in intensity, and those definitely are supernatural judgments poured out on planet Earth. But also understand this, man being inhumane to other men is part of God's judgment. For the sword of the Nebuchadnezzar shall devour from one end of the land even to the other end. What's the word say up there? Okay, who's actually going to be leading the charge in doing the cutting? Nebuchadnezzar. No, Nebuchadnezzar is the man with his army. But whose wrath is it? Whose sword is it? The Lord is who calls Nebuchadnezzar down here to judgment. So it is a weak argument to say that, oh, well, that's man judging other men. That's not God's wrath. I beg to differ. That is the wrath of the Lamb that's talked about here in Revelation chapter 6. And as I said last week, the bride of the Lamb will not experience the wrath of the Lamb unless Jesus is a wife beater. I don't know. I shouldn't start drinking this early in the day. It's been one of those nights and I can't help it. I'm so sorry. By the way, you all know I don't drink much. I'm sorry, none at all. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. If you remember when God called Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he said, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. It's interesting. God used Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel's disobedience. Actually used, well, never mind. I'll not clarify. Well, used Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah's disobedience. Yet Babylon was judged for lifting a sword against Judah. God judged those that mistreated his people. Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Edom. It says this, and it shall come to pass that after I have plucked Israel out, I will return and have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, every man, back into the land. God's going to keep every promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it shall come to pass, now this is speaking to the Gentiles, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, Yahweh lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal's name, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. We will close with this slide. God called Israel out and put them right there in the middle of the known world. Canaan was right between Africa, Egypt, Arabia, Europe, Asia. And God miraculously brought them out of Egypt after 400 years in bondage, defeated the most powerful military on the planet, led them for 40 years in the wilderness, providing for their needs every day where their shoe leather didn't even wear out. Fed them manna 6 days a week. They carried to get a double portion on Friday so they'd have it for Saturday. Brought them into the land of promise. Drove out all of the Canaanites in a period of 7 years. Gave them this land, and they were to be a lighthouse into the Gentile world, drawing the pagans unto the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, you all know the story. They went off into idolatry, and God judged them. That's why we're studying Jeremiah tonight. However, God will accomplish his promises. Christmas message, let me throw this in right now. Isaiah 9:6 said this about the Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government. And his end, or there shall be no end upon the throne of his father David to order it and to establish it from henceforth even forever. So the Messiah would sit on the throne of his father David. Again, where was David's throne? Now, it's not in heaven. It's on Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is the King of Kings, but the point is, God's going to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will be the King of, well, Malach HaOlam, the King of all creation. He is the King of all creation, but he'll be the King of Kings. Literally, be the King of Kings. By the way, Gabriel said that very thing to Mary the night that he announced to her she was going to have a baby. She said, that's impossible. I'm still a virgin. He quoted Isaiah 9:6 and said, he is going to sit on the throne of his father David. Okay? I take that very literally. Zechariah, here after the Battle of Armageddon, it says this, in the millennial reign, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem shall even go up every year to worship the King, Jehovah Tsabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting. There will be a millennial temple. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. The topography of the area will be changed. As we saw in Ezekiel, there will be a river of life that flows out towards the Mediterranean Sea and also towards the Salt Sea. Both will become fresh water. You take that literally? Yep. I do. And there will be 1,000 years of absolute righteous governance on planet Earth. That is what we call the millennial reign of Christ, what the Jews call the age of the Messiah, keeping every promise that God, Yahweh, made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do I think it's going to happen literally? Absolutely. So far, the last 6,000 years, it has. I have no reason to doubt that the next at least 1,007 won't happen just as the first has happened.